13. Find John 13. Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Find chapter 13. And we're going to focus on verses 18 to 35. And of course, we'll look at some other verses in that area. We're going to talk about the radical love of Jesus. I got a question. Do you think Jesus cares about you? Do you think Jesus cared about Judas? Okay, this is Palm Sunday, and we know about the, you know, triumphal entry, and Jesus rode in Jerusalem, and when he rode in, people yelled, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." You know, he rode into Jerusalem and people yelled, "Hosanna," which means saved. And you know what? This is the last week of his life, his earthly life here. Okay? That's when he rode in. He had one week, okay, where he would continue and remain in that body. And he rode into Jerusalem. He went in, he went out. The next day he went in, and you know the story about the fig tree there. It had leaves on it, but no fruit. And he cursed the tree and said, "May you never produce any fruit." And it was symbolic of the nation of Israel. And he was trying to tell them, "You guys have not produced fruit." Then he went into the temple, and he started kicking over tables and called them a bunch of... he said it was a den of robbers, okay? And they had taken the place of worship where people were supposed to come and to know God, particularly the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And it was supposed to be a house of prayer, but they had denigrated it and basically made it a marketplace. He did a whole lot of teaching. A lot happened that week. But our setting today finds us in the upper room. It's basically Thursday, and Jesus is gathered with his disciples, and he's got the rest of the world locked out. They're in a room, and the rest of the world is locked out. It's a private setting. In fact, in chapter 13, the second half of that first verse, it says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Having loved his own who were in the world, it says, to the end he loved them. To the end he loved him. He was having an intimate time with his disciples. And that night he was going to share his heart. He was going to share his heart in a way that you wouldn't find anywhere else in Scripture. Again, having loved his own who were in the world, he was going to love them to the end. Love is the transcending motif of the upper room that night. That night he would wash the disciples' feet. Yeah, they were going to have a meal, but they all had dusty feet and stinky feet, dirty feet, and Jesus got down with a basin and a towel and some water, and he went around the room and he started washing everybody's feet humbly. And on top of that humility he showed, now he was going to demonstrate that night in that same room, he was going to demonstrate a radical love, okay? Because when he got done washing his disciples' feet, okay, with force, these words came from him, and I imagine with force. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 13 there. He's done washing their feet. In verse 16, he says, "Very truly I tell you," in other words, pay attention, "very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And then in verse 17, he says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And then I think he lowered his voice and he conveyed verse 18 to them. He said, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me." He who shared my bread has turned against me, or some of your translations say they have lifted up their heel against him. He has lifted up his heel against me. He was saying to them, "Man, all of you in this room are not blessed. You don't all have my favor. You don't all have God's favor, because one of you has against me. You have lifted your heel up against me. You have betrayed me. Wow. It's interesting because that phrase there was taken out of Psalm 41:9. And it's generally agreed in Psalm 41:9 that refers to a guy named Ahitophel. He's the traitor. Okay? Ahitophel's the traitor. He's a traitor who would wind up hanging himself. He betrayed David, like as in King David, David and Goliath. Well, he betrayed David and he wound up hanging himself. Isn't it interesting? Because we know Judas is the end for Judas. Judas is going to wind up what? He's going to wind up hanging himself. But when Jesus said those words in verse 18, he was saying, men, there's an Ahitophel here in our fellowship. And then he tells them something that they would need to know. And he did that in verse 19. This is what he said. I am telling you now before it happens, so then when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. That's interesting. He just says there's a betrayer amongst us. I am telling you now before it happens, so then when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Now just think about this. He's going to be betrayed, and we know he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed to the cross, and all the disciples later on, the apostles, they're going to grieve, right? He's telling them this now so that later on they will know that he said it. He had told them. He still is who he was. That's what he just told them. And then in verse 20, he says, very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone who accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Accepts the one who sent me, meaning the Father. He just warned them there's some terrible events coming. And he was really telling them, I just want you to know so that you will continue to be humble and continue to believe and not stumble. He also told them, remember, when you receive me, you receive the Father, you know, the one from above. He's saying, take it to heart because you're going to need this. Then he really gets to the point. Look at verse 21. He really gets to the point. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His voice must have given him away when he said that. Because it describes him as troubled in spirit. That's important because in the scripture there, that's the same word that Jesus used when he stood by Lazarus's grave in his pit. He was troubled. That's John 11:33. And then later on at the cross, that same term will be used. He'll talk about in chapter 12, he talked about the coming of the cross, and he said, my soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. Well, his soul was troubled here. You know, when he said that, all the disciples can see the emotion. They could see the emotion in his statement. But you know what they didn't know? They didn't know it was Judas. And here in the text is demonstrated one of the most remarkable truths about the Lord's heart. Okay. And the truth is this, that on the eve of the cross, just a few hours before he's going to be crucified, our Lord's heart is troubled. It was troubled. But it was troubled. It wasn't troubled for himself. His heart was troubled for another. His heart was troubled for Judas, who was going to deliver him over to death. He was troubled for the soul of one of his disciples who was going to betray him. Now, did the disciples know it's Judas? No. They don't know he's the betrayer. But they understand the thrust of Jesus' words. And it must have been a shock to their soul. And I say that because verse 22 tells us his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. Well, Lord, is it me? Well, and another saying, well, Lord, it can't be me. Well, Lord, who is it? And Judas, who's also reclining at the table, he's mouthing the same words with all the other guys. Judas is a hypocrite. He's an actor, okay? Now, theologians surmise that Judas, believe it or not, was a man actually of some education, okay? Unlike some of the other apostles. All the other apostles are from Galilee. Judas comes from a place called Kiriath. One scholar, Dr. Ironside, said Judas was the real gentleman of all the teachers. He was the gentleman, okay? He had class, basically, compared to the rest, a bunch of blue-collar guys. He's the guy that would have wore the suits. When they sang the songs, he would have known the songs. He would have known when to stand up. He would have known when to sit down. Nobody would have suspected him as being a traitor. But in the text here, we see Jesus' heart. Because this group here, remember, the world's locked out. He's in there with his disciples, his intimate fellowship there. Okay? This is a tight-knit group. If there had been any suspicion cast upon Judas, the other disciples would have known about it. And the Lord knows Judas's heart, but none of the other guys have any idea because Jesus didn't tell them. Why didn't he tell them? It's Judas. Because he was reaching out to Judas in love. He knew Judas's heart. He wanted to reach Judas. He could have rejected Judas, washed his hands off him at that moment. It's a beautiful picture of how Jesus reaches out with his accepting love to the lost world that you and I live in. Doesn't matter if you're a church person today, or maybe somebody will be listening to this video later on and you don't go to church. Doesn't matter, Christian, non-Christian. There's a message today, and the message is, if you don't already know Jesus, the love he manifested in this upper room is something to grab a hold of today. It might be a matter of life and death. But what was going on in that upper room, the Lord was trying to reach out to Judas. When he washed his disciples' feet, he washed Judas's feet too. Remember Peter? Lord, you can't wash my feet. No, Lord, not you, no. And then Jesus in verse 10 of chapter 13 said to Peter, those who have had a bath, he's talking about a spiritual bath, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. Then he looked at Peter and he said, and you are clean. And then he finished that sentence, and you are clean, Peter, though not every one of you. Wow. So he's even then, when he's washing their feet, dropping a hint. Jesus was even then saying, Judas, old friend, I know you're not clean. He's appealing to Judas's conscience, giving him a reason to reflect, maybe even repent. Can you imagine what it was like when he's going around washing all their feet and he gets to Judas and he starts washing his feet and Jesus' eyes look into Judas' hollow eyes. There's nothing there. Nothing there. Even then, as he washed his feet and he looked into his eyes, Jesus was reaching out to Judas. When that Savior quoted that verse about the heel being raised against him, okay, and he quoted that psalm there about Ahitophel there, okay, he was again saying, Judas, old friend, I got your number. Why do you not turn around? I want you to know the way the table was arranged, because you know normally you'd have a table and you would recline down at the table. You had Judas here, you had Jesus here, and then you got John the apostle right there. Jesus' head would have been at Judas' breast. John's head would have been toward Jesus' breast. That's kind of important, because you know the left side, that's the side of, that's a place of honor. He's got Judas on his left at the table. Evidently, when they were having the meal, he said, "Judas, I want you to sit here because I need to talk to you tonight." Somehow he got Judas positioned in the place of honor on his left. "You sit down in the place of honor, Judas. We need to talk tonight." Our Lord was trying to reach his heart. Isn't that just like Jesus? Look at verse 22 here. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. That would have been John. And then verse 24 says, Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." You could just picture Peter, "Ask him which one he means. Peter's got to know." So the seating arrangement made it so easy. Peter gestures to John. John's only a few, you know, he's right next to Jesus. And all he's got to do is lean over at verse 25 and say, "Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it?" That's verse 25. "Lord, who is it?" Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. I just want you to know, in the culture of that time, to take a morsel of bread and to dip it in the common dish and then offer it to someone was a gesture of special friendship. Back in the Old Testament, if you know the story of Boaz and Ruth, he invites Ruth to come in fellowship. He says, "Come on, come over here, have some bread." And he dips it into the wine vinegar, and he offers her some roasted grain. Go read later on Ruth chapter 2. Jesus is still trying to reach Judas. He's saying, "Judas, here is my friendship. Here is restoration, Judas. Here is my heart, Judas. All you have to do is take a hold of it, my friend. Will you, Judas?" But the door had slammed shut. The door slammed shut that night. Matthew 26:25 records, in that text there, when he talked about the traitor, you know what Judas said? "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." And in the Matthew account, you know what Jesus said to him? "You have said so. You have said so." It's like basically you've just acknowledged it. When he did that, in that moment, an immortal soul committed suicide. "You don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus said, "You have said so." Verse 27 here, in John's text here, as soon as Judas took the bread, it says, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Judas took the bread, and he went out, and it was night. I just want you to know that this was the midnight of Judas's soul. It was a night for him that would know no morning. Judas had chosen his own place of darkness and gloom. I can't help but think as he left the upper room, if he was looking back at the light. Looking back at the light. As he left the upper, is he looking back at the light and is he thinking about turning back? As he left the room and it's dark out here, he's alone walking into the dark. That night, the only thing he would do that night is he would follow the movement of Jesus and the other 11. He would follow their movement as they would leave the room and they would cross over into the Kidron Valley on the way to Gethsemane. How great was his loss that night when he walked out into the darkness. He was now separated from the fellowship of the other apostles. Never again was he going to sit with them at the table. Never. Their acquaintance, their friendship, from that moment on was eternally terminated. And even worse than all of that, much worse than all of that, he was eternally separated from Christ. Never again would he see the Master's face except in terror someday on the future day of judgment. He didn't have any peace of mind at that moment. Okay, he was separated from peace of mind. He had anguish in his soul. He had anguish in his soul, which was a sign of what was to come. In all of this, though, Judas was a victim of his own dark heart. In all of that, Judas bore responsibility for what he did. Can I just say it this way? His deeds were his own. His deeds were his own. But he was also a victim of rejecting Jesus' love. Because even that night in the room washing his feet, he's trying to steer something in Judas's mind, his heart, and his soul that would turn back to him. But he rejected that love. You know, it's that love that he rejected that allows us to understand the rest of the text. Because it seems like that when Judas left the room, our Lord was somewhat, he was relieved. He was relieved. We've all experienced that, okay? We've all been in the presence of someone who, you know, they're in the room with us and the room just feels, it's stifling. And then all of a sudden that person leaves and all of a sudden, and there's conversation and the room starts flowing and, you know, the whole countenance of the room changes. We've all been there. But now, even though Jesus would speak of the cross, and that's what he's going to do, the conversation in the room turns brighter as he addresses the rest of the purified flock, the 11. Pick it up in verse 31. This is what he said to them. When he was gone, that's Judas out in the dark, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." Then in verse 33, he says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Eric, close that door back there, please. Just like the door closed behind Judas. You know what? With this, these words here, Jesus turned from the demonstration of his love. He turned from the demonstration of his love to now he was going to move on to showing them the demand for love. He's going to go. He's going into some deep teaching. And the deep teaching is picked up in verse 34. He looks at his disciples, giving them a picture of the glory he and the Father share. But he turns to his disciples in verse 34, and he says, "A new command I give you, love one another." Wow, how about that? All this time with Jesus, together with him on the night he was going to be betrayed, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And he called that a new commandment. Now, the commandment to love actually was old. It was as old as the Mosaic Law, as old as the day of Moses, Leviticus 19:18, where they were told to love their neighbor as themselves. Love their neighbor. Love your neighbor. But you know, this new command demanded that they love a new object. Love one another as I have loved you. A new object and a new measure, okay, in terms of how that love would be carried out. The new object was start loving one another. Why do you say that? Because I want you to say, he said it because, you know, the Jews, they had watered down Moses' teaching to love your neighbor. With that teaching, they could basically love whoever they wanted to. Because you know how we are, we're human nature. You know the people that are your friends. You know the people that you hang around with, the people you socialize with. They're your neighbors, right? Because you choose to do those things, okay? You can love whoever you want. You don't want them to be your neighbor, just don't go around them, and then they're not your neighbor, and you don't have to love them. I know that was kind of wordy, okay? Well, Jesus says, I want you to love one another, and you know, that command was kind of radical, because at that time in the world then, it was divided. It was divided with a lot of prejudices. There were divisions. There were divisions back in that day that would make many of our prejudices today, you know, I mean, not to minimize what we have today, but I mean, they had deep prejudices back then. They had master and slave. They had Jew and Gentile, and so on and so on. When the Greeks looked at the Jews, they looked at the Jews, they thought of them as barbarians. Yeah, the Greeks looking at the Jews, all those people, they're barbarians. They call them barbarians because they don't speak our Greek language and they don't understand our culture. Bunch of barbarians. And the Jews of that day, they had a reputation. You know what their reputation was? Their reputation was they're haters of the world. Yeah, really, seriously. You know that? Because they were God's people called, you know, to be obedient to the Old Testament. They really separated themselves off from everybody else. Jews, the Greeks can call them barbarians, but they don't want anything to do with the Greeks either. There's a vast chasm there. There's a vast chasm also between men and women, socially back in that day, the culture of that time. So, in that world, there were a lot of people that were alienated. But something happened. Jesus said to his followers, I want you to love one another. I want you to think about this too. Because love one another, there's going to be new followers coming. And they're going to come from different groups of people. And his command was, love one another. So with that command, the barbarian, the Jew, is going to mix with the Gentile. You're going to have the bonded and the free mixing together. You know, bonded, the slaves. You're going to have male and female mixing together. You're going to have Jew and Greek come to know Jesus, and they're going to mix together. And you know what they're going to do? They're all going to sit down at the same table. You know why they're all going to sit down at the same table? Because they're all going to be one in Christ. A new command I give you. Love one another. Jesus' followers, they would be ready to break all other bonds. And they would unite together, all together, looking to the cross. No more divisions. And there would never be anything like it to ever happen again. No wonder that the world looked at them and said, "Wow, see how they love one another?" It brought people together. It was a new commandment. It was a new thing. And the world wondered and they marveled. Wow, look how those people love one another. You know what? You've heard this term. Everybody who's a follower of Christ, they all come together, they would become a band of brothers. You've heard that. Band of brothers, band of sisters. And when that band of brothers and that band of sisters would come together, guess what? They started conquering the world. They just started adding to their number, conquering the world. It was a glorious band of brothers. They would sail the oceans, walk across the continents, go into dungeons. They would go to the throne room, and they would go, and when they went all these different places, they would go with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. They would love one another. One of the reasons they succeeded is, you know what? Mankind ultimately, mankind is hurting. Okay? So many people feel alienated. So many people feel alone. So many people are longing for something. And when you find Jesus and you find the common fellowship with other believers of different races, creeds, cultures, languages, and everybody is loving Jesus together, it's something special. It's a real love. It's a real love that can only happen amongst the followers of Jesus. And especially the impact it would have on the Jewish nation of that day, among the Jews. Because they had alienated themselves from everybody else. Because there's us, God's people, and then there's them. That's all broken down here now. Love one another. The most narrow, intolerant nation on the face of the earth would start reaching out to other people's cultures. I'm talking about the Jews reaching out. You know, Peter and Paul are going to have their thing going on, and Paul's going to say, "No, we got to reach the Gentiles." Because you know what? If we're all left to ourselves without Jesus, you know what we do? We seek our own. That's what we do. We do. Without Jesus, we're going to just choose our neighbors, and they're going to be people like us. Guys, think about it. Who do movie stars marry? They always marry some other movie star, don't they? Who do doctors marry? They marry other doctors, or they marry the nurse, okay? Who do middle-class people marry? They usually marry probably middle-class people. I know it's not. I know lines get crossed. Well, who do the bikers hang out with? They hang out with the other bikers, right? Of course. But when Christ comes, all that changes. Barriers get broken. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we reach out. We reach out to people who are different from us with the common love of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, here's the key. The love of Christ. We reach out with the love like Christ had for us. And then we reach out to other people. And the more we love Christ and understand how He loves us, the more we'll reach out and the more diversity there will be in the Church of Jesus Christ and at the table, if I can use that for illustrative purposes. The commandment was great. All right, the commandment was great, but when he told them to love one another, he said to do it as I have loved you. That was the measure. Love one another, but do it like I've loved you. And he demonstrated that night in the room when he started by washing their feet and trying to reach out to Judas. Loving people you would normally love is easy. But how about reaching out to people that aren't so easy to love? Because that's what Jesus would do. He knew Judas was going to betray him, but he was still trying to reach him that night. So he says, as I have loved you. When he told them to love each other, he says, as I have loved you. Do it like Jesus did it. That's a new kind of love. That's easier than, oh, love your neighbor just like you'd love yourself. No, he said, love him like I've loved you. And he demonstrated it that night. And of course, there was a demonstration at the cross to come. You know what that's called? That's all sacrificial love. That's sacrificial love. And it's defined that night by Jesus' dealings with Judas when he was trying to reach him. So when he said, love one another as I have loved you, the disciples naturally would think of Jesus' love. They would think of his consistency. They would say, yeah, he was washing our feet tonight. The master's washing our feet. The master got down on his knees with dirty water and was washing our feet. But the disciples that night were a little bit of a disadvantage. At that point, they couldn't understand then how Jesus was actually loving Judas. Yeah, they didn't understand then how Jesus was loving Judas. Because though Judas was his enemy, that night Jesus was reaching out to him. They might understand it a little better later on after the cross. You know what? As the church, if we're to love one another as Jesus loved us, we might need to reach out beyond our comfort zone sometime. We might need to reach out and reconcile with someone we have an issue with, or reach out with some love, reach out with some forgiveness, maybe with people who've wronged us or something. That's a convincing argument for the gospel. Because when Jesus came and he reached out to sinners, didn't he? When they reach out with love, he said, when they love like that, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Possibly the greatest gift that we as the body of Christ can give to the world is to love each other. Yeah, to love each other. And when we do that, those on the outside will desire more of the gifts. They will desire to learn more about how God has gifted us and blessed us. But even more important than that, they'll want to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. The radicalness of Jesus' love came that night as he reached out to one with whom he was not in accord. I'm talking about Judas. So the challenge tonight for us is, you know what, we live in a world of, well, you know what world we live in. They had their divisions. We have our divisions today. There's all sorts of strife. But you know what the church is called to do? And this is the challenge today, and this is the message today, and this is what Jesus would tell us if he was here. Will we love like Jesus loved? And the kind of love Jesus had was a sacrificial love. That's the challenge this Palm Sunday as we head into Resurrection Sunday. May God bless you, and may you love strongly this week.